Well, again, good morning. I'm glad you're here with us this morning. If the children are dismissed at this time for primary praise, so any of the young ones and their leaders as they head on out, those that are remaining behind, we are certainly glad you're here. If you haven't had the chance yet already to sign the pad at the end of each aisle, please do so. It certainly helps us to know from one week to the next who is with us, and anything you may need to communicate to the church office, it helps with that as well. Well, at this time, as we turn to God's Word, let's turn to Him once again in prayer, asking that He would guide and direct our hearts, our minds, our very beings, to be attentive to what He would have us to know. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we ask for Your work in and through us, for Your mercy and grace as we open Your Word, that You would open us up to it, that the work of Your Word and Spirit would have its way with us, conforming us to the image of Your Son, better understanding the world in which You have placed us and how to honor You. And so, gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning, as we were working our way through 1 Timothy, we're coming to a place in which I have the opportunity, the privilege, if I might, to talk about my favorite topic, me. We all like talking about ourselves. Well, usually there's a certain degree we would like to be able to tell others, this is who I am, this is what I do, to express and explain that. But it's not just so much talking about me personally, but me publicly, if you will. As we've said, the 1 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles, they're often called. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they are in many ways a very personal letter written from Paul to a younger minister. But they're not necessarily private. While they're personal, they are also very public. Even as we see at the end of 1 Timothy, as Paul writes all this very much directed to Timothy, he ends with a benediction, grace to you all. Well, that you there is a plural. It's all-inclusive. It is a letter that was meant to be read to the congregation so that they are, if you will, somewhat eavesdropping into the personal advice being given from a older man to a younger, with specifically looking at the issues of the ministry. I know that for many, the pastor reflects the very character of God. One wag put it this way regarding the pastor: he is invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible on the seventh. But you know, you all have expectations for your pastor. You all have some image. It may not be very full. It might have a long list of what you think can and should be a part of that pastor's life. They are to be specialists in every field. They are to be salesmen, fundraisers, leaders, counselors, therapists, cheerleaders. They are coaches, and along the way, somewhere, somehow, they've got to find the time to preach a rousing sermon, to disciple and serve those in need. They are to be scholar shepherds. They're to be good with youth, great with the elderly. They are to have a working knowledge of business and history and sports and administration and marriage and kids and education and music, and the list can go on and on. Now, I say that not because I'm going to take the opportunity now to spend the next, 40 minutes as a pity party on how hard I have it. We all have stress in our lives and jobs that we face, but talking about the pastor, as this passage does, is important, not just for me, not just for Kyle or anyone else who has been called into what we would consider an ordained ministry. It's really for all of us as we gather together and understand what is going on here, not just on the Lord's Day for this brief time, but what is to be part of our everyday life. Obviously, it also applies to all those, an elder, a deacon, a community group leader, a Sunday school teacher. It's really how we live as God's people, as His family here in the church. So what does Paul expect out of Timothy? And consequently, what should you expect out of me, out of Kyle, of any pastor that may serve here? And that is really looking at two specific areas. In this passage, we're going to look at the public ministry and the personal maturity. The public ministry and the personal maturity. Hear now God's word as you find it in your Bibles or in your bulletins. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here we're looking at what Paul is saying to Timothy, but is applicable for us all to understand what those expectations are. The first thing we see in this first three verses, verses 11 through 13, is the pastor's public ministry. And what stands out in the first verse is the authoritative nature of this public ministry. Command and teach these things. Now, this is not the first time Paul has spoken like this to Timothy and again in the hearing of those in this church in Ephesus. He starts off after his introduction in the first chapter telling Timothy, charge certain people not to teach different doctrines. So he talks about those who are going after these myths and genealogies. The sense of the pastor's calling is certainly has this sense of authority to it, of importance of what is being said. And here as well, he's telling them to command and teach these things, referring back to that whole of the letter that we've been looking at, and specifically in the immediate context of how is godliness to be understood. Command and teach these things, referring back through the end or beginning of chapter 4 and what came before that, these things being the understanding of what was going on in Ephesus, the problems of what certain people were teaching, as he mentions in chapter 1, of what they were adding and subtracting, as we saw last week, that sense of legalism, of adding to God's law, or placing God's law, or using God's law in an unlawful way, of saying, this is the means by which I can have a better standing with God. If I understand certain myths or genealogies, I might have a secret knowledge and be able to better work and do what God would have me to do. Not only the adding to it, there is also the subtracting. We saw that a couple weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 4, where there were those ascetics. The ascetics were subtracting, taking away, saying, you know, there are certain things we shouldn't taste or touch. And so they were saying no to marriage and no to eating of certain foods. They thought by removing themselves from creation, from God's good creation, they might be more appealing to God. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't let that sense of godliness, that false sense of godliness, take part and take place there in the church in Ephesus. What is the source, the power, the impetus of godliness? Well, he described it at the end of chapter 3 in that great hymn there, that great mystery of godliness which we confess. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The source of godliness is not within us, what we add or subtract. It is in the very nature and character of God, what he did in the incarnation and sending his Son. The life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification. It's the work of Christ in which godliness is always to be found. And so, Timothy, what are you to teach and instruct here, using this really a military language of commanding along with didactic instruction? Timothy is to clearly set forth in a cogent manner of what is to be understood. Now, you read that and you kind of go, you know, I kind of think I don't like being preached at. You know, the sense of a talking head, of somebody just spouting off words. We live in a visual culture, don't we? Don't we really need a, you know, some sort of narrative that should capture our culture? You go, well, I don't think people have ever liked that sense of command of instruction. We all really, in so many ways, would much rather have the give and take of therapy, the dialogue, the advice, than the proclamation of a sermon. But here, Paul is making it clear that is what we are called to do, and it is countercultural, but this is the means by which God is operating. And we're going to see that even more. Look down in verse 13. We'll come back to verse 12 in a minute. But in 13, we see this authoritative nature of the public ministry of the pastor when he describes what Timothy is to be doing. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. A sense of public reading of Scripture. You know, it is part and parcel of what has been part of God's people for centuries, for millennia. We see it first clearly described or often pointed to the sense of the public reading of Scripture in Nehemiah. This is the time of the end of the Babylonian captivity has ended. The people have returned to Jerusalem, and Ezra stands up to read the law of God. And in Nehemiah 8, we hear and see this great description that they begin in the morning, and throughout the day, Ezra reads the law while the people stand. Side note here, if you ever feel like Kyle or I are reading a really long passage of Scripture, try standing out in the square in Jerusalem in the hot sun all day and hearing God's word and then go, it's so nice to be in Wisconsin, right? But no, a sense of this public reading is important. And it's interesting what Nehemiah says as Ezra's reading the law. And in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, in many ways, what Paul is instructing Timothy is what we see started here, you know, for Timothy some 600 years before, and it was that sense of the reading and the explaining. Now, it may well have been as they were reading the law, they were reading, Ezra was reading Hebrew, the people from their time in that captivity. Now, their language has changed and morphed, and they're used to the Aramaic, and so they need to interpret it and place it into, not from the language of the text, but from the language that they understood. But there is also the sense of talking about it and explaining what it means. It's not enough that we just say some words and walk away, but that God has called and equipped people to explain its meaning. We see this in Luke 4. Recall when Jesus goes back to Nazareth as his ministry begins, and they are reading through the scroll in Isaiah, and he reads it, and as he sits down, he begins to teach, saying, these words have now been fulfilled in your hearing. In Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas begin their journey into Pisidia, and they come to the city, they come to the synagogue, and what do? The same pattern. They read from the law, and then they explain the text. This has been what the God's people, both in ancient Israel and today, we have done. That in the context of worship, the word is central. And there is exhortation, there is teaching, there is encouragement, there is instruction that is to take place as well. Just not hearing words read, but explaining how godliness is to be worked out in our lives. It's the primary public duty of a pastor, the foundation on which all else is built, is this public reading of God's word, then to explain the text. We refer to this as expository preaching. Now, I know different churches and different traditions might do it a little differently, but here is, if you've been part of Cornerstone, it doesn't take long to figure out what our pattern is. We begin in a book and work our way through, and as Kyle and I will flip-flop back and forth, some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament, wanting to give you a sense, but working throughout from one week to the next, through we are now with 1 Timothy, verse by verse, reading it and saying, this is what it means. That our task here is not one of just seeking to entertain or give some motivational instruction, some moralism in a speech. Yeah, it is much more than that. The core of public ministry is word-centered. It's that understanding, what we see in Hebrews 4, that the Word of God, it says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do what I cannot do. As much as it is, you know, we would say right and proper to have the rhetorical skill and the ability to communicate and explain and illustrate and apply, from beginning to end, this is God's work of grace using His Word by the power of His Spirit. But what takes place is it works in and through someone like me a fellow sinner, used of God to read it, to exhort, to encourage, to teach, to explain. But that's not all of what the pastor's public ministry is about. If this is not it, if this is all your interaction with me from one week to the next, you're getting too small of a sliver. In the context of the church and the body as a whole, there's something else that he describes, and that's back up in verse 12. You see, the public pastor's public ministry is not just exclamatory, it's exemplary as well, that we are called to live this truth out, and that's what we see in verse 12. Now, again, Paul's writing to a younger minister, and so the words here make sense in that context when he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, as you know, we wonder what's going on there. Why would he say such a thing? And we think, okay, he's a youth. How old is this kid? Is he, 18 years old, and he's a pastor or something like that? Well, most likely, Timothy at this point is, well into his 30s. Now, I know sometimes when we think of something 2,000 years ago, we kind of go along with that common thinking of, back then people didn't live as long. The average life expectancy was 35, so when you were 20, you were an old man by then. And it's really totally misunderstanding statistics and life expectancies that if you made it to adulthood, you had a good chance to be able to live to see your grandchildren. And in fact, there are other ancient writers, Irenaeus in the second century, a church father, said people are still considered a youth until they're 40 years old. In the Roman military, you were still a young officer if you were 45. And in fact, Luke himself was, when he's writing of Saul, who would become Paul in Acts 7, as Stephen is being stoned, refers to this Saul of Tarsus as a young man, and he's already well into his 30s. That's true in some other cultures, and sometimes not just because of age, but because of status, social status. I remember when we were working in Mexico, the pastor down there, his son was in his late 30s. He had at that point not yet married. And he was pastoring a church, and he was music minister down in Acapulco area. He'd come up to Ciudad Victoria, and were part of some celebrations, and they had the youth all gathering together. And poor Rafael Jr., 36 years old, because he was not married, was considered a youth, and he was part of the youth group. And so as the youth got up to sing, here's his 36-year-old, next to the 13-year-old. It's the culture. It's the way they viewed it. And that's, in a sense, what's taking place here, that Timothy was still a young man. Well, the command, though, I think is rather interesting. It says, let no one despise you. How do you keep someone from looking down on you? Now, don't forget, this is a letter that was written not just to Timothy. The congregation was supposed to hear it. And I think there's this kind of secondary, almost backhanded statement to the congregation that is saying, he may be young, but he is still called of God and placed in this position. You are to respect him. But Timothy has a role here. And this is part of his public ministry. It's that sense of the public ministry is supposed to be exemplary. He is supposed to set an example for them. Now, why does he say this? I think partly because the assumption is, whether if you're young, wherever you classify yourself, you may not like to hear it, that youth can fall into certain indiscretions. And Paul is reminding Timothy here that, watch out. You may do things that are just understandable and typical of a youth, but you can't get by with it now as a minister of the gospel. You'd be an example of not of what they would expect out of a youth, but what they expect out of a pastor. And so he gives this list. And let's face it, this list includes things that are true, not just of or failures, not just of the young, but of those who were at one point considered ourselves young. But it's that understanding that don't give any fuel to the disrespect that you are immature. What are those items? He talks of speech, of conduct, of love, of faith, of purity, of speech. It's an interesting thing to say you have to set an example when it comes to your speech, Timothy, because it's a hard thing. We are paid to talk. And we can easily, as pastors, really believe our own press that there is nothing better in your ears than the sound of our voice. We have been trained and educated, and we are smart and good-looking. And, okay, we are here. And so you expect something to be taking place. And so as a pastor, it's easy to allow the tongue to say things it shouldn't say, especially in the context of youth. It's indeed a common trait for the young to think they deserve to be heard, their experience is sufficient, when it may be more prudent to remain silent. Mastering speech comes also in the form of decorum, of not resorting to sarcasm, of the put-down, of trying to pull rank or acting coldly or aloof, silent, when one should speak. Now, I don't know about Timothy. We get the sense of the description of Timothy and throughout Paul's writings and Acts as he was a rather timid sort of guy. And I wonder if part of the instruction Paul is giving to young Timothy here is really on the other side of the coin. Not just Timothy, watch out by don't say too much, but Timothy, you need to speak with authority, not of yourself, but from God's word, and use that wisely. But then there's the flip side, the issue of conduct. It's not just what one says, it's how they live. And again, there's this danger for any pastor, but I think there is a sense in which, for the most part, with age, as one it continues in the ministry over a number of years, the patterns are set and you understand, but it's within that context of youth, of trying to figure out what does this whole calling of ministry look like, how should it be, take some time to figure it out. Seeing that here this young pastor is going to call people to conform their lives to the gospel, and it's important for him to do the same for himself, the sense of self-discipline and what that life is to look like. But it doesn't just stop with speech and conduct. There are important externals. There are also these important internals of love, of faith, and of purity. There was a book written a couple years ago by John Piper and written again to pastors. It says, "Brothers, We Are Not Professionals" is the name of the book. And it was a call for pastors to see our job not as some sort of professional calling, something we just do, a job we put on and take off, but a calling in our life that is to have an effect in every aspect of our life. And I think that's what Paul's driving at here, saying, Timothy, your motivation is not your education, your intelligence, your rhetorical skill. Your calling here is to love. That sense of sacrificing yourself, of giving up of yourself for others, those that you address. There's nothing more than we can really do than that, because as much as we may read and exhort and teach with great precision, there's not love behind it and compassion and care. It really is empty. But there's also the sense of faith. Now, faith could be either the sense of believing and trusting specifically what God's word says, or it could be faithfulness of following through on that, and probably a little bit of both. And the importance of the pastor to be faithful and to have faith seems to be a no-brainer. But you've got to realize, as with every one of us, we struggle in these areas. The sense of what Paul's putting up here for Timothy is that impossible standard that the law of God establishes for us, to which we are called, and it's the very reason we need Christ. That struggle that takes place, it's easy to succumb to a program or to a formula. For me to struggle with trusting my own gift set, my own education, and going, okay, I can take care of this. But this reminder is at the beginning of the day to the very end of the day, it's trusting Christ in all of it. And then purity. The word purity here is used almost all the time of sexual purity. You look down over in chapter 5, verse 2, how Timothy is to respond to the sisters, to the young women. He will respond to them in all purity, in that sense of watching his eyes and his mind. Obviously, we would say this is not a command, again, to reserve just to youth, but to train oneself from young to old to know how that is to be. Well, these are the criteria by which to assess a pastor. Public reading, teaching, and exhortation. Usually we focus on those, but then to see how well does he control his tongue, his life, is there love, is there faith, is there purity? Those inward and outward, those public and sometimes much more private aspects, but lived out in public, are extremely important. Any pastor you sit under has to be faithful in the proclamation of the word, but also the public living out of that truth. Richard Baxter, a Puritan who, back in the 1600s, who was responsible for teaching and training many young ministers, said this once, He said, there are too many men who are ministers before they know how to be Christians. And it is that lifelong task that all of us are called to. And as you look to Kyle, to me, as any other pastors we come in contact with, to recognize we are on the same journey as you are. We haven't reached it, now have so much to share, but being used of God in that manner. But it's not just this public ministry that this is all about. There's also a pastor's personal maturity. In verses 14, 15, and 16, we see the more of an inward aspect that's being discussed and described here, this personal maturity. Now, when I say personal, don't equate it with private. It's personal, it's inward, but it has an important aspect into how it's lived out in the context of the church. This personal maturity is publicly recognized. It, he describes there in verse 14 what we might well call an ordination, and it really has many of the same characteristics to it. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy is not to ignore God's gifting of him as a pastor. He is to grow in that gift. If you flip over to the next letter, 2 Timothy 1:6, we see the same kind of idea and picture being described, where Paul says again to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There's a wonderful synergy that takes place there, a great balance, I think, that Paul's calling Timothy to, that I'm being called to, and that really by proxy, I'd say we are all being called to, and that is this: God gifts us, and then we have that responsibility to fan the flame, to put to good use, of saying, God, how have you called me? How have you gifted me? Now, I can't sit back and say, well, I don't feel moved by the Spirit here. When he describes that he received this gift by prophecy, I think our natural inclination is to say it's some, you know, special revelation of the Holy Spirit, something specially was revealed, and we don't know exactly what that was. And that is a possibility. But I think, too, understanding prophecy just in the common sense of taking God's word and applying it to a specific situation like the prophets of old often did, not just of foretelling, but of forthtelling, that Timothy here is being preached at, being told, instructed and taught, and saying, this is how God has gifted you. Now go do it. And then there is that physical manifestation of it in the context of an ordination. You've seen it done here when men are called to an office of elder or deacon and hands are laid on them. You know, it's that sense of in a very physical and tangible way demonstrating and living out what we believe God is doing in that context. And so that sense of what Timothy is to be doing, this combination of the inward and the outward, of the internal call, the external confirmation, is what to take place. We have that throughout in the context of our church. Again, whether it might be a person who's going in to become a teaching elder or perhaps a ruling elder, that they are then called to go through a process of internal examination and public examination, that we look at their life and their what they understand, and then placing them forward and saying, now remember this whole process. See, but this isn't just the end. It's not just something that took place, that Timothy, yeah, you got your degree, you're all set, you're ready to go, everything's fine, you're a pastor, you don't even have to think anymore. It's just, you know, you put it on autopilot and away you go. No, there is something much more he has to do. He has to engage it. And how is he to be engaging it? Notice what it says then. As he says, after the council of elders, the presbytery, we would say, have laid hands, practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Timothy is to make this his life. It's not just the sense of having a degree behind your name, going through an ordination that says, yeah, you're okay and all is fine. It is then saying, no, there is something else that has to take place. Timothy is to be immersed, to give his life to it, to live, to breathe it. And as I mentioned last week, that great quote from Robert Murray McShane, who aptly said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And that is something I would just encourage you to be praying for me, for Kyle, for our elders and our deacons and all those involved in ministry, but for those of us who are publicly serving, to be praying that we would be devoting ourselves to that. Because as with all of life, and you know what it's like, the things of the day that just keep beating us down, to say, but as a pastor, to do that self-examination is so very important. That reflection, the prayer, the meditation that is supposed to take place. Because as you recognize, you know, as you probably should already know, you know, a pastor's life is relatively unsupervised. And that is so dangerous. You know, I don't report to anybody except Sue Korb, the church secretary. She tells me what to do. I try to do it most of the time. You know, we can come and we can go and, you know, who knows what we're doing? That's dangerous. Who knows what we're looking at, thinking about? You know, this sense of calling that comes in our life is really an important corporate part too. Because notice what he says, what you're supposed to be doing. Practice these things, devote yourselves to them, so that all may see your progress. That's a scary verse. Because it's not saying so that all may see your perfection. And that's where I think a lot of pastors, the trap they can fall into is, yes, I've got to show you this is what a godly man looks like. You know, I treat my wife perfectly. She's always happy. My children are so well behaved and, you know, always in line. And my thought life, my activities are always, always untouchable with any accusation. No progress there. I'm a plaster saint and absolutely useless. What is really being referred to here is something that in my Teutonic self, I must say, I find hard but extremely important, that all may see my progress, is to for you to see that in my speech and my conduct and my love and my faith and my purity, there is progress. Good thing. But that means there are also failings, and there's faith and there's repentance, and I'm going through the same cycle as you are, so that you do know and see I'm not a great husband at times. I say things I shouldn't. I fail at times. And I need God's grace. I need the same gospel as you do. And I know if you know me well, you say, yeah, we've learned that the second week I met you. But then to recognize, indeed, the calling to the ministry and that sense of the calling of what it means for us as God's people is we are in this together. And what Paul is describing here for Timothy is, for me, it's a reminder for me as I forge ahead, and I don't, not the type that does a whole lot of navel gazing, but to engage in that process just a wee bit of doing that thing that we all like to say is a butchism. We pull back the kimono, you know, just reveal a little bit. I'm not the type to be so utterly transparent you can't look at me again. I can't believe he told me that. But that sense of recognizing this is what the Christian life is about. We struggle because we need Jesus, and he's there for us. And there's a benefit there. We see this in the last verse as we bring this to a close. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. I really appreciate the way he says both personal and what's going in your heart and what's coming across your lips. That mind and heart that act in speech, how I behave and what I say matters. And I have to say, in the 35 years I've spent in the context of preparation for and in the service of the church, I've always been concerned, but I grow stale. I've seen too many pastors that get to that point where they really can phone it in because, you know, I've done enough studying. I can pull something out and I can do it for a little while until I go spiritually dull. And it, you know, what happens from one time or another. There's those sermons you go, I think Chris has had a busy week. Something's just not quite right. And this could be one of those Sundays. Don't tell me if it is on your way out. But recognizing, indeed, that constant growth that has to take place. It's true for me. It's true for you. That as I feed, I can then feed. And that we can interact and intersect in that way. It's not just important for me, but it's important for us. That last phrase here, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know what? This has been a great passage. It's encouraging. It tells me, try harder. until I really look deeply and I go speech and conduct, love and faith and purity and persist and try harder. And I go, I can't. And then I get to this last verse and I go, now I'm scared to death. You know, I'm sorry. Here's my resignation. I give up. Why? Because if I persist well, I can save not only myself, but I can save you. Now, here's a dangerous thing to tell any pastor, because we are, you know, there's something in our pastoral DNA that gives us a Messiah complex. The fact is, I'm standing up here every week, and 200 of you have your eyes fixed on me, living for every word that I speak till your lives could be better. Well, that's what I tell myself, you know, late on Saturday night. But then recognize that I can fall into that trap of believing that. That I am here to save you. So why would Paul say such a thing? Because, you know, we go throughout this letter, he has made it clear that I'm not your savior. I can't save myself. Paul, why would you say this? He starts off in the letter. Remember that trustworthy statement in 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into this world to do what? To save sinners. What does he refer to Christ in 2:3 or to God? God is the savior. Last week we saw in chapter 4, verse 10, as he likewise says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. So why would you tell me I'm anybody's Savior, that I'm saving myself in you? Because this is the very nature of God's work of grace using fallen, sinful people, of taking his creation, which is good, and using it to his glory. It is, in many ways, what you see here is what we call a means of grace, the preaching of the word. That with simple sounds and syllables, with ink on paper being read and explained, God will change your life. It's a means of grace. Now, we separate that from a sense of a sacrament, and we'll describe that in a minute with baptism, but it's that same context of why we have ordination, setting someone apart, an event, laying on of hands, very physical, very tangible, sending them out and saying, now, God has called and equipped you. And part of the things that I go back to when I get discouraged and think, I can't do this, is to fan that flame of the gift that was given to me by the laying on of hands. Not that I've become somehow a radically different kind of person. I'm ontologically changed because I've been ordained and I'm special spiritual class of Christian, but that God has used that simple thing that I go back to and say, but God, you put me here. You've got to work through this sinful vessel. And it's in that picture of what we see of God using these tangible signs and seals of this covenant of grace, these physical reminders of the means of grace, of the preaching of the word, using a fallen person. We see same way with the Lord's Supper, with baptism, as this picture of taking the creation, of setting it before our eyes, of hearing the word of salvation proclaimed, but then also experiencing it, feeling it, tasting it, sensing it. That is very much of what this is all about and why we engage in this very thing. What happens in baptism, knowing that the water does not save, that only Christ does that, but God uses his creation as a conduit to bring us to himself, using words spoken and heard of water as a sign of his grace. So as we witness this very special time to see and understand what's taking place here, it's not a magic rite. Any more than my standing up here is any sense of magic that I can zap and change you. It is hearing the truth and believing that it is true, but God using these means, he uses the means of baptism. And to understand why he commanded that, when, of course, in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. How? Starts off by saying, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the initiation. This is the entry. This is that sign of saying, God does this. You are passive. He is active. And then, in that context, as they've been baptized, to teach them all the things that I've commanded you. No, baptism is not just a tradition that we use, a bare ritual, empty of all meaning. It is indeed very meaningful as we understand that it has that relationship to circumcision in the Old Testament, of that sign of sin being cut off. And then in the New Testament with the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ, of being raised to new life, of being washed clean. So that picture of water that cleanses and that causes us to be identified with God's people is what's taking place here. Well, God uses these common everyday means, but for so many people, it's hard to see because you're using this sense for not only those who are professing faith, but for a child. Well, it's that understanding, certainly, of the invitation that was given throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, the New Testament, of creating God's covenant people and bringing them in. We have seated here in our worship our covenant children. We speak to them. We pray with them. Whether they are even able to articulate the words or not, you train them and express to them the truth of God's grace. And so, in the context of baptism, it is that introduction. It's saying you're now, with this physical sign, part of this physical people, and we're glad you're here. We see it pictured throughout the Gospels as Jesus blesses the children. And the word children there, he uses the word brephos, of infants. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, blesses someone, it is not just have a good day. It is his grace working in their life. It's part of God's covenant people, and so we say that. It's not a magic thing that I am able to do, nothing that I am able to bring about, but certainly an understanding and a realization of God's mercy, of God's grace that is ours. And so we do this with our children. Then we call them to believe. We don't say, okay, you're all taken care of. You don't have to do anything. No, just as Timothy was to persist and to fan flame that gift of God given to him and his ordination, for each and every one of us, we are to take that baptism and say, God, help me to understand this better. Help me to apply it to my life. And so with our children, we say, as Jeremiah says, that you've been circumcised in the flesh, now be circumcised in the heart. So we say you've been washed with simple water on your head when you're an infant. Look to Christ and allow his grace to see that you can have forgiveness because of Christ and Christ alone. That's the beauty of baptism. And it's why it was Tim and Laura Brinkman have professed faith in Christ for their own salvation. They're now trusting their children, even as we see throughout God's word of one generation to the next, of knowing of God's mercy and God's grace is there. Not for what they have done, not because of I have any magic or ability, but because of the gospel itself. And so we have that opportunity, as Scripture does tell us, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And he also says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. Then in Acts 16, we hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So if Tim and Laura would come forward at this time as they are bringing Adelaide for baptism. The questions that we ask each and every time remind us of the real source and the importance of where we look and to place our trust, and that is in Christ and him alone. And so we ask you the questions. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And to the congregation of Cornerstone Church, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? If so, say, we do. Adelaide, Mara, Brinkman, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.